Now we have come to the paragraph that begins at verse 14 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, and we're actually reading to the end. That was a mistake in the bulletin that had us break the reading earlier than that. We're reading all the way to the first verse of chapter 11, where the real break in thought comes. Now, Paul has been warning the congregation in Corinth to take heed to their lives, their indifference toward one another, their lack of loving regard for one another, must raise the question whether some of them are Christians at all. Now he turns back to the specific issue that had exposed the Corinthians' lack of love for one another, namely the controversy in the church over whether Christians could eat meat that had been offered to idols, which would have been, of course, most of the meat sold in the Corinthian meat market, and whether they could eat that meat at banquets held in pagan temples. In chapter 8, he had said it was permissible for Christians to eat the meat. And he will say the same thing again in our text. But one must not exercise his or her freedom if by eating one wounds or one weakens the conscience of another believer. In chapter 9, he had illustrated the principle of surrendering one's rights for the sake of fellow Christians, and that had led him into a digression on the subject of the seriousness with which each of us must take the life that we live as a Christian and the care we must take not to deceive ourselves about the state of our souls. Christianity demands things. Real grace produces things in our lives that are not normal, that are not like that which characterizes the life of unbelievers round about us. We ought to be able to see a great difference that Christ has made in our lives, and that ought to be particularly visible at the place where our lives intersect with the lives of others, and especially the lives of other Christians. Now Paul picks up his interrupted argument and returns to the actual practices in dispute. The question concerns, of course, the limits placed on a Christian's participation in a pagan culture. In those days, the same word was used for both butcher and sacrificer, and the procedures for butchering meat were religious ones. In Corinth, in those days, the leftovers of a sacrifice, which might often be the largest part of the meat in the carcass, were sent to the meat shops for sale. Had Paul forbidden Christians to eat meat that had passed through some pagan ritual, he would, in effect, have been requiring them to be vegetarians. No, he allows the eating of that food, but only if one does not, by eating it, violate the demands of Christian brotherly love. But what Paul is going to say is that there is a difference, a world of difference, between eating the meat itself and participating in a pagan banquet. It is possible to eat the meat that pagans have sacrificed or offered to their idols and still give thanks for it. It is not possible for a Christian to participate in a banquet dedicated to Luna, the moon goddess, and give thanks to the living God for that. You can't participate in the Lord's Supper sincerely and then participate in the feasts of pagan gods. Now, we're not going to appreciate the weight of this teaching unless we understand that at least for certain segments of the Corinthian congregation, those banquets were a common and an important feature of Corinthian society. For someone who was used to attending them, to resolve not to do so again would be no small thing. It would inevitably bring him into serious conflict with family members, employers, clients or potential clients, fellow workers and neighbors. Think of having to, for example, refuse to attend any longer your brother's birthday party. Think of going to your mother today and telling her that you will never be able to come to Thanksgiving at her house again. That's the impact of this instruction on these believers. It would cut off opportunities for advancement in business, no doubt. It would exacerbate the division that already separated Christians from non-Christians in the city. Not small things. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is that of the pagan temple where the feasts are held, and the reason to flee it is that playing with idolatry is what Israel did in the wilderness, the subject of the previous paragraph, and Israel, despite all her privileges, was not saved. You don't want the same thing to be true of you. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? The word participation is the Greek word koinonia, usually translated fellowship. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Paul literally writes, very important text, consider Israel according to the flesh. After all, these believing Israelites, as he's already said in the previous part of chapter 10, are Israel according to the Spirit. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? In ancient sacrificial ritual, remember, the people of Israel who had come to make a sacrifice ate the meal that was produced by that sacrifice at the end of the ritual. The ritual of sacrifice ended with a meal. They who sacrificed shared in the food that had been sacrificed. Paul's point is that there is a connection between the ritual and the meal that is eaten at the end of that ritual, binding the people who eat the meal to the ritual that preceded it. In that case, Christians could not eat a meal that was bound to a pagan and an idolatrous ritual that preceded it. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God's jealousy in the Bible is His zeal for His own name, His holiness, His unwillingness to brook rivals to His people's devotion and loyalty. He rejected Israel for her willingness to divide her loyalty between Yahweh and other gods. And these Christians must take warning from that fact. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Now, as we've already seen in chapter 6, verse 12, everything is permissible is a slogan that the Corinthians, or at least some of the Corinthians, were using to justify their practices. They have freedom in Christ. They're no longer subject to the rules and regulations. But says Paul, not everything is beneficial. And in the context, it's clear he means not everything is beneficial to somebody else, to our brother, our sister in Christ. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Now, so an unbeliever invites you to his home, or maybe invites you out to a restaurant, obviously not to a pagan temple. That's been excluded. You can go, and you can eat whatever is put before you. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? It's difficult to know precisely what situation Paul is envisioning here. A pagan host, perhaps, who wants to be helpful and assumes that Christians, like Jews, and for the two sects were very closely linked in the pagan mind, that Christians would not want to eat this meat either and doesn't want to create a problem for them by offering meat offered to idols, or setting the meat before them without them knowing whether or not it had been offered to idols. Or perhaps there is another Christian at the banquet or the feast or in the restaurant or at the home. In whatever case, as before, the Christian's conduct is to be determined by the consideration of what is best for others, not what is easiest or most pleasurable for oneself. And remember, some in the church had criticized Paul for not eating such meat when with Jews and for eating it when with Gentiles. And so he's talking about the judgment of others. If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. In that conclusion, Paul substantially repeats what he had already said in chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. Heavenly Father, this is a searching text. And if we are honest with ourselves, we know it will expose a want, a lack of genuine commitment to the welfare of others and a willingness to undergo sacrifices of various kinds, significant sacrifices, if only we might bless our Christian brethren. Lord, instill in us a hunger and thirst for this righteousness, that we may follow Paul and Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul makes his point about what may or may not be done by Christians in this particular case by making reference to the Lord's Supper. This passage is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about participating in the pagan feasts of Corinthian society, but Paul makes his argument by referring to the Lord's Supper. No doubt the Corinthian believers participated in the Lord's Supper every Lord's day. It was the climax of their worship every Sunday. It was a defining moment in their ongoing Christian experience. It not only was actual communion with the Lord, and in ways we can hardly understand, it was not only the nourishment of their souls and their faith, it was also, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, a profound and public summing up, a recapitulation of their faith in Christ and the salvation that they would someday realize in its fullness in the world to come. It was a way, every Lord's Day, of identifying themselves with Christ and His salvation. So it was natural for Paul to refer to the Lord's Supper as illustrating the point he wanted to make. I'm so glad that we now participate in the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It hasn't been that many years, 10 or 12, which that has been the case. It would be hard to enter into Paul's argument, frankly, if we still celebrated the Lord's Supper infrequently, if we thought about it only from time to time, and if it was only an occasional feature of our corporate life as a body of Christ. Yesterday I heard of a man in a Scottish Presbyterian church who was excommunicated, barred from the Lord's table. But the church only had the Lord's Supper once a year, so in effect had no practical consequence in his life whatsoever. But now, it is the climactic act of our public worship on the Lord's Day, the great and public summing up of our faith and commitment as Christians. And what Paul is saying is that in coming to this table, as we do Sunday by Sunday, as we do this evening once again, this has vast implications for our life and living. First, Paul says, this supper, this communion with God and with Christ at His table expresses it, signifies, and it publicizes our indissoluble unity with other Christians. When we come to this table together, as we do, to receive the bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, when we seek His nourishment in the faith of Jesus Christ, when by coming we express our dependence upon His grace and our hope of His salvation from sin and death, we are laying ourselves under an absolute obligation to live in true unity with other believers. We are as much as committing ourselves to practicing this fellowship of love. Because there is one loaf, Paul says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, Paul's point is clear enough. It's not hard to get. If you participate in the Lord's Supper, You're both declaring and you're practicing your unity with God's people. You come with them to receive the same food. You confess your faith in the same Savior and your commitment to the same life. You're making the same fundamental statement about your existence that they are making about theirs. Well, in the same way, Paul says, if you were to participate in pagan rituals, you would be, whether you meant to or not, expressing your solidarity with and your belonging to the people who worship in that way. No, says Paul, your behavior must reflect reality. The reality is Christ and His salvation. The reality is that you belong to Him and to all others who love and trust Him as you do. You express that reality in your participation in the Lord's Supper. Every time you come forward to take this food together with the other believers in the congregation, you're saying by that act that you belong to them and they belong to you. You must not do anything, Paul says. You must not act in any way that would suggest that you have a unity, such a solidarity, such a brotherhood with pagans. For you do not. It's a marvelous illustration of this principle in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I know that I've told this to some of you, but others of you haven't heard it, and it makes the point exceedingly well. Lloyd-Jones, for those of you who don't recognize the name, was one of the greatest Christian preachers of the 20th century, who exercised in the middle years of the 20th century a considerable influence from his pulpit at Westminster Chapel in downtown London, and continues to do so through many volumes of his printed sermons. He is a name that well-read Christians will know for generations to come. He did not set out to be a minister. He's trained to be a doctor, and in fact had so distinguished himself in his studies and his early work as a physician that he had been selected by Lord Horder, the physician of the royal family and England's most famous doctor in those days, been selected as his assistant. But during these promising early years of medical practice, Lloyd-Jones was converted and began to think about his life in a different way. He began thinking about the ministry. Perhaps he should be a preacher of the Word of God. But the tug of his present life, his many young friends in London society, was still very strong. He enjoyed his life as a doctor. He had wealth and fame before him for the asking. One night, some friends persuaded him to go with them to the theater. Here is his own account. They wanted to go to a theater in Leicester Square, and they persuaded me to go with them. I have no idea what the play was about, but they were very excited about it. What I remember is this. As we came out of the theater to the blare and the glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along, playing some hymn tunes. And I knew that these were my people. I've never forgotten it. There is a theme in Wagner's opera Tannhäuser, the two poles, the pull of the world and the chorus of the pilgrims, and the contrast between the two. I have very often thought of it. I know exactly what it means. I suppose I had enjoyed the play. But when I heard this band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. They are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them. The sophisticated young doctor, in the midst of the sophisticated theater-going crowd, among whom he was accustomed to moving, but he knew he was not one with the crowd of theater-goers, dressed to the nines, talking about the play, in their upper-class English accents. But he was one with the clanking, tooting Salvation Army band. He shared the same faith with them, the same love, the same hope, and he ate the same bread and wine with them when he came to God's house on the Lord's Day. Well, that's exactly what these Corinthian Christians needed to realize, Paul is saying, especially the wealthy among them, who would have been more likely to have been invited to banquets in pagan temples. They were inclined to fellowship with their rich friends, to enjoy the sophisticated conversation of the banquet, the better wine, the worldly atmosphere. But Paul is reminding them that the brotherhood, their unity, their family tie, if they are Christians at all, is and must ever be with that motley group of rich and poor, smart and not so smart, sophisticated, cultured and elegant, and vulgar, ill-bred and unrefined, who came with them every Sunday to the Lord's table, Sunday after Sunday, some of whom couldn't even seem to get it through their thick heads that it is perfectly all right to eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols. And so it has to be with us today. When you come to this table, you'll be demonstrating your oneness with this congregation, with every Christian who participates with you in the Lord's Supper. For this is the table Christ spreads for His people. People who have come to acknowledge that they are desperate sinners, desperately needing salvation, have come to realize that that salvation can be found in no one and can be found nowhere else than in Jesus Christ, and who trust Him, love Him, and want to live for Him, and whose lives are now dominated by the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the table He spreads for His children, and for those who by faith in Him have become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. With all of this in common, holding these mighty realities in common, what possible difference could justify our being driven apart? What possible difference could justify our looking down on one another? What difference in status or education or income or background or race or class or personality could be sufficient to break the strong bonds which unite us to the family of God? So the Holy Spirit is saying to us, when you come to this table as you will tonight, the table the Lord God has set for you to eat the meal that the Lord Christ will feed you, be sure you realize and appreciate that the unity with one another that you so profoundly express when you come together to eat at this single table must then be demonstrated in the love and the care and the consideration and the interest you show to one another and in the sacrifices you make for one another in Christ's name. So our participation in the Lord's Supper, our worship in this house every Lord's Day, has this vast implication for our fellowship, for our unity in love with the brethren. But, says Paul, this same table, this same weekly worship has another implication which is higher still. It demonstrates and reconfirms our indissoluble and all-encompassing union with Christ Himself, our dependence upon Him, our trust in Him, our love for Him, our intention to live for Him. In this context, Paul is saying to his original readers, look, when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're sharing again in Christ's salvation and you're receiving again the benefits of it. At that moment, the Lord is ministering to your soul, to your life, the blessings of His love and grace which He purchased for you at such terrible cost on the cross. Israelites in the days before the incarnation, before Christ came into the world, when they ate the meat that had been sacrificed, they did so at the conclusion of the sacrificial ritual. The fellowship meal was really part of the sacrifice. It concluded an act of worship in which their hearts, from beginning to end, were in communion with God, and in which God was ministering His forgiveness and His blessing to them. Well, according to that same principle, if you eat a sacrificial meal in some pagan temple, a meal that follows on a pagan ritual, you've become a part of that whole ceremony. All the prayers and all the so-called worship of so-called idols up to that point. You can't separate the temple meal, which for everyone else is the climax of a pagan ritual, from the ritual itself, any more than you, as a Christian, can divorce the Lord's Supper from its context in Christian faith, life, and worship, from all that the Supper means and signifies and causes to happen in your life. Of course, he goes on to say, as he already had in chapter 8, that idols aren't real. It's not as though there really is a god, small g, back there somewhere, that's represented by this image. But the whole false worship system of paganism is an instrument by which the devil holds multitudes of people in bondage. And by participating in that worship, you are, as it were, helping the devil. You can't have it both ways. In coming to the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day, you are proclaiming that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and Master, and that He and He alone is the Lord. You cannot then behave as if there were some truth, some authenticity to the pagan worship of idols. Rituals that represent lies so vicious and so damning are no rituals that Christians can smile upon simply in order to cultivate relationships with pagan friends and neighbors. No, the Lord's Supper is an all-encompassing demonstration of reality. And your participation in it is the demonstration that you know full well what that reality is, and you must live in faithfulness to it. One of the most electrifying and epoch-making moments in the life of John Calvin, the Reformer, occurred in September of 1553. Calvin was nearer the end of his life in those days. You may remember that throughout the Reformer's ministry in Geneva, Calvin had to fight for the right of the church to exercise discipline over its own membership, an authority that the magistrates of the city had for a long time and wanted to keep to themselves. Many of the magistrates were not devout men, and they wanted to keep the church from exercising discipline precisely because they wanted to keep the church in a state of spiritually lax condition, and they wanted that because they wanted to feel comfortable in it themselves. It was partly this same controversy that had led years before to Calvin's being banished, and now that he was back, the controversy had flared up again. And one of Calvin's most implacable and bitter enemies was a man by the name of Philibert Berthelet, a man about whom, to be honest, almost nobody has anything good to say. He was a talented but quarrelsome individual who had been excommunicated by the officers of the church for a number of offenses, including a drunken brawl in which he and some of his cronies had pursued a minister to his home and threatened him. Berthelier, defiantly unrepentant, had been excommunicated and so barred from the Lord's table, but he had appealed to the city magistrates and they had promptly restored him. At that moment, Calvin thought that the cause of the church's spiritual freedom had been lost after so many years of struggle, and fully expected that if he defied the city fathers, he would be banished again, and this time for good. I wonder what would have happened if that had been the case. But the very next Sunday was the September communion, and St. Peter's Church was packed with people who had by now heard of the councils overturning the decision of the church's ministers and were waiting to see what would happen when Berthelier came to receive the bread and wine at the front of the church. After a powerful sermon, the weary reformer began his table address. "I asked that God would give me firmness, and my prayer was answered. Therefore know that whatever may occur, I shall act according to the clearly revealed command of my Master. Should there be anyone during the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, approaching the table of the Lord who has been denied this privilege by the elders, I shall take the stand required of me. You may kill me, but you will not force this hand to administer the bread of God to an unworthy man." The emotion of the preacher was conveyed to the congregation. In hushed silence, everyone awaited the next move. The biographer writes, "Slowly he descends the pulpit and places himself before the Lord's table. There he stands, the sickly, pale, slight, and exhausted man whom any breeze threatens to blow over, and whose eyes, with a feverish glow, search for him who, unworthy, will be pressing himself to the Lord's table." The congregation is searching for him too. Berthelier is not among them. Theodore Beza, who was there that morning, wrote, "The communion was celebrated in profound silence and under a solemn awe, as if the deity himself had been visibly present among them. The result was the triumph of the church and the establishment of her freedom, her rights to exercise authority over Christian worship and Christian people." Well, no wonder. The Lord's Supper is a depiction of the eternal verities of our faith, of that fundamental reality that is the meaning of human life, of our divine Savior and the stupendous work that He accomplished for our salvation, of the life of holiness and purity and obedience and love that we owe to Him and that He enables us to live in His name, and of the coming day when we shall sit down with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. May it never be, the Lord says to us today, as He said to our Genevan ancestors long ago, and as He said to our Corinthian ancestors long before that. May it never be that anyone should come to this table to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, who will then not strive to live each day as befits a poor, hopeless, unworthy, guilty sinner who has been saved by a great love and a great sacrifice, whose Savior is no one less than the Son of God and whose Master is no one less than the King of Kings. What is the Lord's Supper for? Robert Bruce, the Scot preacher of the 16th century and successor to John Knox, put it in this beautiful way in his famous sermons on the Lord's Supper. By the sacrament, my faith is nourished. And so, when I had but a little grip of Christ before, as it were betwixt my finger and my thumb, now I get Him in my whole hand. For the more my faith grows, the better grip I get on Christ Jesus. Well, says Paul, get your grip on Jesus and His salvation. And get that grip strengthened every Lord's day as you come to the Lord's Supper and receive that nourishment. Pray that it will have this effect and partake in faith in order that it will. But as you come and partake, as you participate in this meal, do not forget that the more you have of Jesus, the better grip you have on Him, the more you must live for those very brethren who come to the table along with you. Look around you as you come to the table and remember what it means to participate in the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Himself made this sacrament and intended it to be the most powerful and public witness of your brotherhood with every other one of His disciples. A brotherhood He expects you not simply to confess, but to love and to cherish and to practice, even at real cost to yourself. Remember Corinth and its stratified congregation. Remember Lloyd Jones in his tuxedo in the Salvation Army band. And then remember Christ in agony on the cross for you. And pledge yourself that for every time you come to the Lord's Supper, and that's at least once a week in this congregation, every time you will seek to love a brother or sister in some sacrificial way and prove that your loyalty to the Lord, your grasp of this reality runs deep all the way to the bottom of your heart and then all the way out to the furthest corner of your life. Amen.